Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, it is your breath in our lungs that allows us to call out how great you are. And I confess, I need your breath in my lungs. I'm so overwhelmed. You're so great. We just praise you, Spirit of the living God, that you've brought us here, that you've been waiting to talk to us today. How gracious you are. You have a reason for us to be here to hear your word today. May it go forth with power. We recognize only you can change our lives. Only you can convict us. Only you can comfort us. Only you can meet us in this very moment. Oh, we're so expectant. We love you. And we just want to surrender and yield wherever we're at right now to hear your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, wow. You can turn with me to Exodus 12. And I want to begin this morning by telling you a story, and I'm going to lift that story directly off the page out of Dr. David Jeremiah's book, Captured by Grace. In fact, the title of my message is Grace in the Desert. It's autumn in New York, November of 2004, and there's a freezing rain, and weary travelers are going home, and there's a carload of delinquents on a joyride, and they begin their spree for the evening at a theater, and bored with the action flicks, they decide to act one of them out. So they break into a car, and they steal a credit card, and they proceed to charge $400 worth of DVDs and video games, and they figure, you know, why not throw in a few groceries for good measure? So a surveillance camera captures them purchasing a 20-pound turkey. With pedal to the metal in the silver Nissan, they are weaving in and out of traffic when they finally intersect paths with 44-year-old Victoria Revolvo, who's driving her Hyundai home to Long Island at 12:30 in the morning. Later, Victoria will not recall Ryan Cushing, 18 years old, leaning out the window of that Nissan and throwing that 20-pound turkey as a projectile. But that turkey breaks through that windshield and just bends that steering wheel inward and crashes into her face, breaking every bone that it encounters. And several weeks later, as family and friends try to fill in the blanks for Victoria while she's laying in the hospital, Dr. Jeremiah says it's impossible to discern the emotions on the mask that her face has become. Shattered like pottery, now stapled together with titanium plates, an eye that's affixed with synthetic film, a wired jaw, and a tracheotomy. And the public is outraged. The New Yorkers on the street are calling out for, you know, Ryan Cushing's face should be shattered. His life should lie in ruins. But it's all in the hands of the justice system. And 9 months later, in August of 2005, Ryan comes face to reconstructed face with Victoria Revolvo in the courtroom. Trembling, he pleads to a lesser charge. And his sentence, it's a mere 6 months behind bars, 5 years probation, a little bit of counseling, a little bit of public service. When the court case is done, the attorney leads Ryan over to Victoria, and he is now weeping with abandon. You hear Victoria, you see him hold him tight and stroke his hair and comfort him with the reassuring words, "I forgive you. I just want your life to be the best that it can be." And the New York Times dubbed it a moment of grace. And Dr. Jeremiah asks, what do you do with a story like this? Yes, it's beautiful, it's inspiring, it's moving, but it's more than that. It's outrageous because it undermines the impulse, every impulse of human nature, right? Grace is shocking, he says. It's the delivery of the jewel that nobody ordered. It's the light that breaks into the room that everybody forgot was dark. And stories like this, you've seen them on the news, and they mesmerize you for a few days or a few weeks, and then people resume their normal programming, right? At least most do. And yet, says Dr. Jeremiah, there are a rare few who cannot resume. Because for them, the discovery of grace is like finding a knothole into the high gates of heaven. And they can't tear themselves away from peering into it. The light of it intoxicates their being. And they wonder why, if this thing called grace, it's so magnificent, it's the standard option of every moment, why is it so rare and so isolated? And urgently and pleadingly, he says, these grace visionaries begin calling others to the knothole. I doubt that when most of us hear that story that we naturally identify with Ryan Cushing. I would never do such a thing, right? And yet, isn't Ryan's story just the tale of another sinner who was met at such great cost with forgiveness and outrageous grace? That's Ryan's story, and it's actually our story. But the Hebrews in our Exodus narrative did not live their lives in a stained glass window. They too have a story that speaks of brokenness that was met with outrageous grace. You know, in Joseph's life, we saw firsthand how pride, perhaps, and a father's idolization stoked the fires of jealousy and hatred in their family, and what God's own people meant for evil, God used for good. His grace breaks into their sin, and it ushers Jacob's family of 70 into Egypt to preserve them, to cocoon them through a famine. This family through whom would come the seed, the Messiah that God promised in Adam and Eve's brokenness. And we know from the story that the favor that they had with the Egyptians did not last as they began to multiply rapidly, increasingly. So they're deemed this a national threat to the Egyptians' security. So slavery enters their story. And the scriptures say that the more they were afflicted, the more they grew. Now, how does one flourish under such brutal oppression but by the grace of God? Egyptian desperation leads to drastic measures, and death threats are levied against all Hebrew baby boys at birth, right? Generations are born and die in this bleak cycle of slavery. But then God sends a deliverer, a man who 40 years earlier had fled to the desert in his own brokenness. And grace gives him a second chance. And God himself describes his people's condition to Moses, and in God's perfection, we know he does not exaggerate. He says they are groaning, this deep, deep, guttural mourning. And their cry has reached his ears. And the word God uses there is it's a cry, a shriek of anguish. And when Moses, the deliverer, first comes to them, they believe. Scripture says that when they heard that the Lord had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. What an awesome response to grace. But then things get worse. Against all imagination, their suffering intensifies. Have you ever experienced that? It's like you see the light at the end of the tunnel. You're confident that God is going to bring resolution to a situation. He's going to bring you out of a season of suffering, out of a season of waiting. He's finally going to lead you into a new thing. He's going to restore a relationship. He's going to breathe life into a womb or into a marriage. You sense his nearness, and then things just get worse. Well, the Hebrews' angst increased, and the people turn against their deliverer. His appearance does not bring the expected result, and it's the leaders of Israel, of the Hebrews, that say to Moses, "You have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. Because of you, Moses, things could not have become worse. They will kill us." Can you imagine hearing this from your leadership? Can you imagine if you went to group time and that was the perspective of your leaders? Can you imagine if that was the kind of vitriol that came from Pastor Greg as the leader of our church? This attitude, this cancerous attitude, is like a steady stream that trickles downward, right? It catches fire for sure. But God, oh my goodness, he responds with grace. He declares 7 promises to them in Exodus 6. "I will bring you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you as mine. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you." And as bookends to these declarative statements, he says, I am the Lord. You know, in Hebrew, a person's name was synonymous with their character. And in essence, God is saying, "I am the pre-existent eternal one who has covenanted with you. And I have the power and I have the will to do what I have committed to you to do." And Jesus in the Gospels comes to us as the I am, the fulfillment. He was there with his people. And the people's response, Exodus 6:9 tells us, the people did not heed Moses. And that word heed means they did not give him their undivided attention with the intention to obey. Scripture says, because of their anguish of spirit and cruel bondage, they were so pressed beyond description on the outside and so crushed with unbelief on the inside, they couldn't have seen grace if you had pointed out the knothole. They're too weighed down to be moved by God's voice, by his presence, by his power, by his promises. And because delivery didn't come the way that they expected, they could not believe that it would come at all. It's probably quite telling that upon searching this narrative, I looked, and it would appear that this is the last response that we see from God's people until the announcement of the 10th plague. God did not record their responses through the plagues. They're stuck, but God keeps moving. They can't look up, but God keeps looking down. He keeps looking ahead, and he tells Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my children go out of this land." It's interesting to think about what might have been going on in the heart of God's people as they see the judgments on those whose hearts are rebellious and who reject Yahweh. With those plagues beginning to soften their own hearts, because the scriptures tell us that from the 4th plague on, the Hebrews were completely shielded. From the 4th plague on, did they get a taste of what judgment could be like? And once Egypt had been their cocoon, but now within the land of Egypt, God weaves a cocoon to protect them. What grace! We come to that 10th plague and final plague, and it's striking to note that those upon whom judgment would fall were sitting in darkness. Remember, the 9th plague was a literal, physical darkness, and God's people are walking around in the light. And this narrative here is a clear statement, and it sets forth the pattern we see in Scripture that salvation has always been by grace, and deliverance always comes through the judgment. That cost is so great. The price for their deliverance was the lives of countless Egyptians. And though they didn't understand it at the time, they are given this picture, this symbol of the Lamb that would be the answer to their deliverance, right? Look with me at Exodus 12:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household.'" Verse 5, "And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, the whole thing, its head, its legs, its entrails. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This month shall be your beginning of months. Beginnings. I mean, after hundreds of years of living in slavery, what would it have been like to hear the Lord say, "This shall be your beginning"? Think about that. "I've seen your oppression. I've heard your guttural mourning. I've heard the shrieks of anguish. I've seen you spiraling downward. And what's going to happen here is so significant. It's going to alter your life. It's going to reorient your perspective. It's going to reorient your calendar. It's going to change everything." That's what grace does. "And every man shall take for himself a lamb for the household, a lamb without blemish. It should be killed at twilight, and the blood applied on the doorposts and on the crosspiece." Now think of what the scenery looks like. Everything God does, he does thoroughly. And I can't even conjure in my mind what the devastation of Egypt looked like as God carried out his judgment on the gods of the sun, of the Nile, of protection over children, of procreation. I mean, I was reading in Pastor Swindoll's commentary, he listed some 30 gods at least. And one by one, God is just disseminating them. And the best I can imagine is if you picture a war-torn country and you add to that, a natural disaster of cataclysmic proportions, then maybe we get a sense. And the greatest power in heaven and on earth is going to come and bring death to every household that is not covered by the blood. And these Hebrews are to believe by faith that the blood of an innocent one-year-old lamb will deliver them. That's illogical. Do you see, we're so used to this story, of course. But think about it. And I love this because in his infinite wisdom, God had so ordained their deliverance that the only thing they could do was to believe by faith that the blood was sufficient because God said it was. They would not be delivered because they were innocent. They would be delivered because they were covered by the blood. You know, we're 1 month away from the Moore Conference when we have Nancy Guthrie come, and I just loved how she points out in one of her books that the only way this lamb thing can make sense is to put it in the greater context, the entirety of the Bible, beginning with Abel. You remember he brought the firstborn from his flock, and it was acceptable to the Lord. And then with Isaac, when God provided the substitute lamb to be sacrificed. And then here in the institution of the Passover, God makes provision for a lamb to be sacrificed for the household. And later, God's instructions for the Day of Atonement, he would require one lamb to be sacrificed for the nation of Israel. But all of these lambs, she says, they were just preparing God's people to recognize the lamb whom John the Baptist would say when he saw Jesus walking toward him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away not the sin of one person, Isaac, not the sin of the household, not the sin of just the nation. He's taking away the sin of the world." It's this intensity, this climax that leads to John, the Gospel of John, where we see the Lamb of God. And this lamb was to be without imperfections. They got him on the 10th day. They killed him on the 14th with his time to watch this lamb down close and to see. Surely flaws would have been revealed. Was not Jesus watched and his life and his statements probed by the most religious because they were looking for a flaw that they could not find? This lamb was to be killed at twilight, and I was just so incredibly blessed to even read the historian Josephus wrote many centuries later that it was customary to slaughter the lambs at 3 p.m. How gracious that God would even point his people to the appointed time at Passover when the Christ would die. This picture with utter devastation of the land, and then this blood from this little one-year-old lamb. They seem so contrary, right? But it's this picture of God's judgment on sin that would fall in full force on Christ on the cross, and that their deliverance would come out of that judgment when the blood was spilled forth. It was grace breaking into their darkness in the desert. And this is where we see the first response of the Hebrews since their rejection of their deliverer. In chapter 6, chapter 12, verse 27, "So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And the children of Israel went away, and they did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." So they did. Isn't that like music? You see, in essence, they responded to the preaching of the gospel. Grace visionaries, as Dr. Jeremiah calls them, were so transfixed. They're so transformed by the discovery of grace that it affects how they respond to everything. And the Hebrews here would appear to be transformed by grace upon their exodus. But then there's the rest of the lesson, right? Then there's chapter 14 and the end of 15 and chapter 16 and 17 too. And without going into those scenes in detail, we're given this glimpse into how sin and brokenness of human nature, even in those who have been redeemed, what was their response? Not long after that deliverance at the Red Sea, didn't we tell you back there? Which gives you a clue to their spiritual condition. Didn't we tell you, leave us alone to serve them? It would be better than dying out in the wilderness. Or at Marah, the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? You know, maybe they jumped in and they were splashing the water and they came up just spitting it out. It was not what they expected. It was bitter. And in the wilderness, it says the whole congregation, the whole. I was doing the numbers, looking up the population of Riverside Corona. It's like four times that is what we're talking about. The whole congregation complained against Moses, basically accusing him of murder. Oh, that we had died when we sat by pots of meat. Are you kidding me? Even bondage looks better sometimes to the delivered. The camp at Rephidim, basically the people charged him again with murder. Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to kill us with thirst? You see, there's this human dilemma, even for the redeemed, that we can navigate through life suffering from flesh-induced amnesia. We forget the lengths that God has gone to, the lengths he will continue to go to show us grace. And because we've stopped looking for it, we convince ourselves it is not there. My challenge to you this morning is to live daily in response to God's grace. Can I just give you three principles that might help? Remember, remain, and refuse. Remember, God established a relationship with you by grace. It is by grace you have been saved. It is the only way that God relates to his children. It doesn't matter what you feel like. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're in. God only relates to his children by grace. This so brought Romans 8:32 to mind when Paul tells us, if God didn't even spare his own son and delivered him up for us all, how would he not? How could he not freely give us all things? And that phrase, freely give, means to bestow out of grace. How could God not, if he didn't spare his son, how could he not freely give you out of grace whatever you need? Our salvation opened that floodgate for grace in which we walk and we move and we have our being. And now every day, yes, through the joy-filled days, but even through our need and through our suffering and through our diagnoses and through our waiting and even through God's discipline, he only relates to us by grace. It makes a difference when you remember that. Remain watchful for his grace. Stay close to the knothole, so to speak. You know, if you picture a knothole in a fence and all these children like looking through it, trying to see in the neighbor's yard. I haven't done that before, but for some reason that came to my mind. But you know, if you take one step away from the knothole, are you going to see? No. And by that I mean just consistently remind yourself specifically of how you've seen God's grace poured out on your life. Look for it. When you study the word, look for his grace. Record it. Be relentless in talking about it, in expecting it. Every day. You know, yesterday morning, my daughter was giving me the weather report for the next 3 days, and she was like, yippee, it's going to rain for 3 days. And I said, no, not tomorrow. I don't know why. I just don't like rain on a Bible study day. And the first response out of her mouth was, no, Mama, it's grace rain. And I thought, you're right. We so desperately need rain. It's grace rain, Mama. You have to remain watchful. And thirdly, refuse to live a mediocre response to his grace. You know, the Hebrews' initial response was obedience. They did all that God commanded. And that can certainly be our intent. But you know, in the midst of daily life, it's easy to slip into mediocrity. And what I've discovered is that mediocrity, which is living without an awareness of his grace, can easily lead to disobedience. We don't see his grace, so we're ungrateful, or we complain. We don't see his grace, so we blame God for the desert seasons. We forget the grace shown to us in the past, so we don't trust him for the present. I suppose this is why they say there is no, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backward. And I think that middle ground is mediocrity. It's just, You have to be relentless in looking for God's grace and expecting it and recording it. So now you know Ryan's story. You know the Hebrews' story. And you know, every believer has a story of God's grace breaking into their brokenness and sin. And certainly, initially, it's at conversion. But it's really also all along the journey, right? It's daily. I was a child when I accepted Christ, but there's a distinct day in December of 1995 when the Lord's grace broke in and rescued me. I know you're only saved once, but since I was saved as a child, I look at that day as my deliverance. I was physically broken, I was emotionally broken, I was spiritually broken. And by grace, not long after this particular date, the Lord brought Leah Case and I to our community mailbox at the same time. And if those of you don't know Leah, she's the one who with Jan Vance writes your lessons. And at the time we were neighbors, but we'd never met. 4 years, I thought, I was a bad neighbor. 4 years. And by grace, God brought her to that mailbox that day. And she invited me to women's Bible study at Harvest. We came here, but I didn't go to Bible studies. I had worked full time. And his gracious movement that day birthed a seed of change that over the last 18 years has become a tidal wave of living in higher and higher intensity in response to his grace. I identify with those who have made that discovery of grace and they're transfixed. You see, I can look back in those 18 years since then, just since then, and see how by grace he rescued me and set my hope that he was enough for me before he delivered me from infertility. By grace, he opened my eyes to see that he was the bread of life that I needed, even though resources were scarce. By grace, he delivered me from the bondage of anxiety, which was a constant enemy up until that point in my life. By grace, he identified for me that all of my disappointments in this life were rooted in my longing for heaven, my longing for him, which now makes disappointment so much easier to bear. By grace, he's restored my body physically. By grace, he gave me a right perspective about food after my dear mother-in-law died of cancer. And I thought at the time, doesn't matter what you eat. She ate a lot of broccoli. You're still going to die. It spiraled me into this false thinking about the gracious gift God's given us in food. By grace, he chose a woman to teach his word who even through college, I got a C in communications class for fear and trembling of standing up in front of people. By grace, he's given me such a love for him and his word that every time I'm asked to teach, I realize there's no way I could tell you no. I love you. You see, the more you discover grace, the more you realize you owe him everything. You just do. It changes the way that you respond. So what's your story? Like Ryan, does your brokenness lie in something you have done? And for whatever reason, even though confessed, it's never far. Or does it lie similarly to the story of the Hebrews, that in addition to your own sin, your brokenness lies in what has happened to you? I know from experience that Satan would love for those things to remain the reference point of your identity. And may I just speak truth into your life right now and tell you, it is not. That is not the reference point for your identity. The beauty amongst all the devastation of the Exodus narrative is this symbol of a slain lamb, because it points us to Jesus and his perfect blood. That is the reference point for your identity. That's it. Did you notice that in every scene, when the people were afraid or when they complained, God always responded with grace? And he responds with the physical, tangible need, because that's what he does. But he responds with pictures and symbols that would point to the forthcoming Messiah, Jesus. At the Red Sea, when their deliverer stretched out his arms and holds back the waters that would bring judgment, that's Jesus. At Marah, when the deliverer throws the tree into the water and the bitterness is made sweet, doesn't the cross change everything? The bread come down from heaven for them to feast upon, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The rock who was struck. In your lesson, we studied how Jesus is identified as the rock who was struck. You see, no matter where we're at, he just keeps coming. He's relentless with his grace. But the channel through which all of that grace flows is the blood of the Lamb. That is the mark on the doorpost of your life. We need to learn to live under the covering of his story, his grace. And the more you look back at what he's done, and the more you're looking around daily at what he's doing in your life, even in the midst of horrible things, the more you will discover that grace that's rooted in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are nothing apart from you. Your word in Deuteronomy tells us that you told the Hebrews, "I did not set my heart on you because you were great in number, but because you were the least." You love us as undeserving as we are. You've set your heart on us. As we go through this study, Lord, help us to understand that through the Old Testament, from eternity past, you're the same God. And that Jesus is the one standing through all of it, waiting for that appointed time in history when he would come to take upon himself the judgment that we deserved. And now it's grace upon grace, grace that is sufficient in our weakness, grace that covers all of our sins, grace that abounds more than our sin. It's grace, grace, grace. You just keep coming. Would you help us open our eyes by the Holy Spirit of the living God to see your grace today and to live in response to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.